We saw this morning as we looked at verses 1 to 4 that astonishing truth, didn't we? And it is an astonishing truth that we have the possibility, according to verse 4, of participating, as Peter puts it, in the divine nature. It is possible to participate in the divine nature. In other words, to take part in being like God. That is a staggering thought, really staggering thought. And if when you read that for the first time, or maybe for the nth time, you don't do some kind of double take, then frankly you probably haven't understood what Peter's trying to say. Remember, as Peter writes these lines, he's already described for us in verse 4 that his whole goal is to encourage these people who have a faith, as he puts it, as precious as his, given that faith by Jesus Christ. Verse 1. He's trying to encourage them, verse 4, to escape the corruption, in other words, the mess up, the uselessness, the brokenness in the world caused by evil desires. He desperately wants these people who have trusted in Jesus to save them to be more like Jesus. That's his goal. And he wouldn't be writing this letter if that was not what his end was. He knows, you see, even though he's an apostle and although he's a servant, as he says in verse 1, he knows what it is to be a real Christian. And real Christians struggle, don't they? All the time. To be more like Jesus. We struggle with the temptations of the world around us. We struggle to keep our faith relevant. We struggle all the time to be Christian, if you will. And it's not that there's a possibility of losing the gift of salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Maybe this big question, and we're going to come back to it a little bit later on this evening, this big question: how do you know that you're keeping on as a Christian? Answer? By keeping on as a Christian. It's as simple, really, as that. By participating in the divine nature, that startling phrase in verse 4, Peter is deliberately being provocative. It's worth saying, if you cast your eye across this letter, we're not going to do this in detail now, but if you cast your eye across the letter, you see, particularly using the International Translation, that chapter 2 starts off addressing false teachers and their destruction. What he's trying to do, I didn't go into detail with it this morning, I'm certainly not going to do so tonight, but what he's trying to do is to tackle the issues that they're being faced with. And they're being faced with all sorts, frankly, all sorts of rubbish. So he's taking the phraseology of the rubbish and turning it into something that means something. See, one of the points that was being made is that all you need is knowledge. You know about God, you know about the world, you know God, and that is enough. No, says Peter in verse 3. You know Jesus better, sure, verse 3, and by knowing him better, you trust him more. And you have his precious promises, and you participate in the divine nature. Knowledge leads to something, as we're going to see in a moment. And that actually is what meeting together as a church is all about. Being more like Jesus. Being in union with him. Relating to one another on that special level that takes being a Christian beyond that simple signature on a piece of paper that makes you a member of a political party or makes you a member of the local rugby club or whatever it is. It brings you into a fellowship and a union and an experience of one another with us, a heavenly Father who you just, there's no other way that can be achieved. Paul writes to the Philippians, we looked at it this morning, let's look at it again this evening to remind ourselves. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says something very similar in Philippians chapter 2, page 829 if you're using one of the Bibles from the back. And he writes to them and he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, being Christian, being drawn in to membership with Jesus of this family, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and if any comfort from his love, and if any fellowship with the Spirit, and if any tenderness and compassion, verse 2, then says Paul, make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love and being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And it goes on from there. That is what union with Christ should mean. A change of priorities so dramatic that the relationship with Jesus overwhelms all other priorities that we have. And yet, as Paul asserts in that passage from his letter to the Philippians, so also Peter wants them to understand here, that participation, that, as he phrases it, participation in the divine nature, that union with Jesus, that being more like Jesus, more today than we were yesterday, is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. Remember the model we were thinking of this morning, if you were here. This idea of escaping the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. I caricatured it as being rather like stepping off the world, as we do when we go on holiday. You step off the world. It's a phrase I like to use. You get away from the phone and from the email, and somehow in my experience, you can't get away from the mobile unless you keep remembering to switch the irritating thing off. But you know what I mean. You step off the world, don't you? That's the idea. And you get a rest as a result. Peter is talking about stepping off the world in a whole different, on a whole different level. Escaping from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, not by shutting ourselves away in a monastery, because that simply wouldn't work, but by changing our experience and relationship in life so dramatically that actually the relationship with Jesus overwhelms everything else. It is that participation. But it is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. If you were to want to escape from the rat race, again, following the caricature I painted this morning, then you would know very well that it would involve an awful lot of aggravation for you, wouldn't it? People who work in central London in the city who escape from the rat race by selling up their homes and buying small holdings in the West Country and all the rest of it. They don't just wake up one morning and say, I think we're going to do this, and just wait for it all to happen. They have to give up their jobs, they have to sell their houses, they have to find new houses and so on. And so, stepping off the world is not a passive thing, it is an active thing. And all the more so when it comes to a relationship that is life-changing and eternity-changing. Someone has said that unless the Christian life involves growth, it inevitably involves death. Or that it's rather like being on an escalator going the wrong way. Have you ever done that? You walk up the wrong side of an escalator, and you keep walking, and you keep walking, and you keep walking, and you can manage to stand still, and if you walk very fast, you'll manage to get up it, but as soon as you stop, what happens? You start going backwards. And it's not because you can lose what you've been given in this great faith, as Peter has put it in verse 1. Jesus himself said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's not that we can lose that faith. Rather, that the New Testament is full of the message that true faith works. This time last year, we were looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and we spent quite a lot of time over the autumn and earlier part of the winter looking at the letter to the Thessalonians. Just flick back with me and remind yourself, will you, if you were here, and maybe you learned it for the first time if you weren't, what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 835. He writes to them and he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we always thank, and verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your faith that works, in fact, it says, and your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why do we know that he's chosen you? Why are we certain that you're Christians?
Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, though that is important, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived you among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We know that you're Christians, writes Paul to the Thessalonians, not because just because you have faith, though we see it, but because we can see your faith working in you. We know that you're Christians because of the change in your lives. So Peter wants these people to escape the corruption in the world and to be certain of their Christianity, to demonstrate their faith by working it out. He wants to encourage those he's writing to leave behind the corrupted world. How do they do that? What indication, what encouragement can they have that they're getting on with it? How do they know that they're participating in the divine nature and increasing, as it were, their Christ-likeness in their lives? Verse 5, he starts a list. We're going to look at it very briefly. For this reason, so that you may escape the corruption of the world, for this very reason, he says, make every effort to add to your faith that you've been given, to add to your faith goodness. Now, we're going to look at goodness in detail, but just if you... I hesitate to ask you to embellish your own personal Bible, but in your mind's eye at least, if not with a pen, underline, will you, that make every effort point. The phrase that that Peter uses is a very strong one. He wants them to get up and to get on with it. Christianity is not passive, it is active. Jesus has done everything that is needed for us to know him for eternity. But the way we know him is to keep on going. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Goodness here means, well, actually it means excellence. It means the proper fulfillment of purpose. It's the sense of using a thing rightly. So, for example, the excellence of a chair is to be sat upon. Okay, and to hold up your weight, whoever you are. That would be the excellence of a chair in this context. The excellence of a knife would be to cut. The excellence of scissors would be to chop. The excellence of a match would be to light a fire, and so on. The question, therefore, is begged when he says to add it. What would the excellence of a man or woman be in that sense? What's the right use, the proper usage of a man or woman? Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Right usage, right purpose. Actually, he's already mentioned it in verse 3. Because he said that Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. It's the same sense. He's done everything we need to live rightly. That's the point. And the urging is for us to take this faith, this trust, this leaning that we have on all that Jesus has done, and to have such confidence on the rock that we're building on to say, well, do you know what? I can afford to not be corrupted like the world. I can afford to use my body and my energy and my purposes and my priorities and my thinking and my effort and my energies. I can afford to use them rightly in knowing God. Make every effort to use your body rightly, yourself, your efforts, your talents, your ambitions. Make every effort to use them rightly, this right purpose. But he goes on, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to this excellence, this goodness, this right purpose, we're to add knowledge. You know, right use of our lives should naturally relate to, and indeed lead to, the ability to distinguish what is right from what is not. That is what he means by knowledge. Where we participate in the divine nature and we're becoming more like Jesus, we have this faith to build on.
And onto that faith we are to put right usage, right living. And onto that right living, that priority of living rightly, we're to put knowledge, the knowledge of right and wrong, the knowledge of what God's will is, the knowledge of truth, if you will. It must come next, mustn't it, if we're to understand all the rest of what's going on here. A knowledge of the truth. The trouble is, you know, we tend to shy away from knowledge in the Christian life as implying some kind of academic process rather than true relationship. I said already that the false teachers that Peter was writing into the situation were those who, well, there were a number of them, actually, but the particular ones were the Gnostics in this particular point of knowledge, who felt that knowledge was everything, and that they could divorce their bodies and everything else from their knowledge and kind of live as they wanted to once they'd accrued sufficient knowledge. Knowledge is not a kind of academic process. When rightly understood, right relationship can only come when you know sufficient about people to relate to them properly, can't it? I mean, you can never be a true friend to somebody unless you know their likes and dislikes, unless you know how they think and what they're like and so on and so forth. Less still can you trust and rely on them. So with Jesus, our living in the light of his grace and his sacrifice and his love and his mercy mean that we should know him better and know his likes and dislikes. And when it comes to Jesus, likes and dislikes means know what's right and wrong in eternal terms. We have faith as the base to work from. Add to it right living, goodness, and add to that goodness knowledge, says Peter. And add to that knowledge that change in behavior where you know right and wrong, so it should mean that you control right and wrong with self-control. It goes on, verse 5 and 6. Submit to him. Do the right thing. Don't just know it, do it. And stick with it, he says. Persevere. Add perseverance to the self-control. Rest in him. And so becoming more godly, so you are to live a life in full reference to him. And that is godliness, he says it, as he says it in verse 6. Do you see the building block that's going on here? There is effort involved in being a Christian. Not effort that if you give up, you will lose your salvation. Rather the effort of knowing that so much are you a part of God's kingdom, so much does it mean to be somebody who is promised heaven ahead, that we're easily motivated to serve him and to honour him and to love him as he should be served and honoured and loved. And Peter's telling us how to do it. Participating in the divine nature means being like Jesus. What does that mean? Well, adding to your faith knowledge, and to your goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, sticking with it, and to perseverance godliness, with him in total control. And that this life should be shaped by brotherly kindness comes from what Jesus has said to his disciples, that by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Which leads to Peter's last point, and add to all these others, love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make them your goal. Add these things to your faith. Put effort into them. One commentator called this costly cooperation. It's costly, but it's worthwhile. There is a sense, isn't there, in our modern Christianity, that there are two kinds of Christians. Have you noticed? There are the plodders, who kind of just turn up on Sundays and kind of are a bit involved and kind of just stick with it. And, well, we all know what I mean, don't you? And then there's the keenies who turn up to everything and kind of do everything and kind of are always at the front and kind of... You don't find any of that in the New Testament. That isn't a distinction the New Testament knows. Peter has written this letter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing himself in verse 1 as a slave. So we get the picture. And as an apostle, a messenger, a sent messenger of Jesus Christ. And with no sense of superiority, he says again to those who through the righteousness, that is the right doing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith that is as precious as ours. I'm not senior to you, says Peter, by implication. I've got a faith just like yours, just as honourable as yours. You have a faith just as honourable and valuable and as precious as mine. And together we must get on with being Christians. And together we must get on with honouring him who has loved us, because that will keep us effective. There's no distinction between the plodders and the keenies. We're all plodders together. And we're all trying to encourage one another to plod on more keenly, if you will. That's the picture he wants to paint. And that's what the Bible encourages us to do. His understanding is that we all need to stick with it and get on with it and to be fruitful. And sure, some will be more fruitful than others and some less. But again, just like the Thessalonians, the normal Christian life is to be lived with Jesus and becoming more like Jesus, and it's worth it. But there is this sense, isn't there, again, I can only describe it as a kind of asceticism that is prevalent in some Christian thinking, that the more difficult it is, that the more good we're doing, that the more keen we are, the more good we're earning. There is this sense that the more sacrifice we make, the more effort we put in, somehow the more productive and fruitful will be our Christian lives. That isn't quite what he means. That's the kind of religion that is caricatured so badly, or it's caricatured so well, but is so badly displayed in the Old Testament. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Samuel and chapter 15, page 202. Just so you know what's going on here, so we can look at the caricature correctly. The people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, have a new king. His name is Saul. And Saul is very keen on serving Saul by this point in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And he fails to obey God and decides that what he wants to do is the important thing. And verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, he says, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites," which is what he'd been told to do. "And I brought back Agag their king," which is what he had been told not to do. "And the soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, and the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I've decided that rather than slaughtering the lot as God told me to, I'm going to make sacrifices." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Saul, he has rejected you as king." And Peter says to the Christians that he's writing to that they're to make every effort, but not to take pride in it. And they're to honor God, but their honoring does not earn them rights with God. It's the natural, normal, right response to what he has done. Verse 8, "If you possess these qualities, this Christ-likeness,
in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, then he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Anybody that's not willing to see what Jesus is like and be more like him, anybody that's not willing to take their faith and add to it, and add to it goodness and knowledge and self-control and so on, anybody that's not willing to say, well, I belong to Jesus now, I'm going to honor him first in the way he prescribes and not in the way I think. Anybody that's not willing to do that, those that can't be bothered, well, says Peter, they're short-sighted and blind. And actually they live as if their eyes are closed, because they live as if they haven't been forgiven. And that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Says Peter, anyone who does not have these qualities is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Can you see the parallel? The point being that anybody that believes they can somehow participate and be like Jesus and yet isn't willing to put effort into being like him is in exactly the same state as those people who the devil has blinded the eyes of because they can't see the gospel. There's no difference. And if anybody is in that category, then they'd better worry lots. Because those who are, as he describes it in verse 9, as it were cooperating with the God of this age, it may just be that they haven't received the faith referred to in verse 1. Could just be not that they're short-sighted and blind voluntarily. It could just be that the God of this age has blinded their eyes, and they haven't responded to the gospel because they haven't got it. But that is not our goal. That is not our goal. Verse 10, he says, therefore, because of these warnings, and because of this opportunity, because of this possibility, because of the glory and goodness of Jesus Christ who's died for you, because it is possible to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world, because it's possible to address your life and building on the faith that Jesus has given you to become more and more and more like him, because that is possible, therefore, verse 10, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. How do I do that? Well, if you do these things, you will never fall. Again, how do you know you're making progress as a Christian? By making progress as a Christian. That's the answer. And that's the encouragement. Sure, it is a warning, I guess, on one level. But if you're worried to do it, then be encouraged. Because those who are short-sighted and blind don't care. And if you're not worried, then start worrying. The picture of never falling that he says in verse 10 is a really great picture. It's a very, very unusual phrase, actually, that's found in the New Testament. And it's the phrase that's used of a horse, if you can picture a horse, galloping over different circumstances, a rocky ground and sandy and paths on mountainsides and so on. But this is a reliable horse because it's a sure-footed one. One that you can be sure when you get on that as you ride along the path that you're on, the horse is not going to lose and stumble and fall down. That's the sense in which he puts it. It's a picture of a horse that never falls, who as he carries his rider over all sorts of ground is sure-footed. If you do these things, if your priority in life is to be more like Jesus, then you will be sure-footed in your journey and not fall.
And as you and I participate in the divine nature, as he puts it in verse 4, that is, as we get on with being Christians, if our goal is to be more like Jesus and to know him and to love him and to honor him and to serve him and to keep him as a priority, and I don't mean the odd blips where we wake up in the morning and think, I really made a mess of yesterday. I don't mean those. I mean, because we all do those. And if we don't do those, then actually, how can we ever learn? But I mean, and Peter means here, if our goal is to be more like Jesus, then we'll find we'll make progress. And as the horse, we'll walk more steadily as progress is made. That's great. And all the time with our eyes ahead. Verse 11, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul writes to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think it is, or maybe chapter 4. And he says, I've run the race. I've finished the course. Now there is ahead of me the prize. The sense of the rich welcome echoes that idea. Fascinating, you know, to read in the original Olympics, which, you know, were taking part around about the same time as Peter was writing this, the original Olympics. When somebody had won one of the Olympic medals or whatever it was, the laurel wreath thing that they won and they put on their heads. When that person went back to their home city, they would receive a rich welcome. You know, these days when football teams come back, not that we've had too much experience of it recently, but you know what I mean. When football teams come back, they have ticker tape welcomes, don't they, as they go through the streets of London or whatever. Well, they did it, only they did it even better. The rich welcome that that runner or that sprinter or that athlete received was a welcome such that they didn't go through the city gate. So privileged was this person that actually they would take down a section of the wall and make it their section of the wall, and they'd go in and everyone would know the effort that's been put in to celebrating this runner's achievement. That's the sense that is here. That being more like Jesus means that we can look forward to receiving a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that God will take down the wall of heaven for us. That's not the point. But there is this sense that we've much to look forward to. And you know what? We can do it having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires and being more like Jesus, knowing where we're going. And that is a huge contrast with the world around us, because it's clueless and it doesn't know what to do, and that is so sad. We have such privilege as being those who have received a faith as precious as Peter's, and if you're not a Christian and you haven't received the faith, then you have huge opportunity, as I hope you've been registering, to grasp that faith that is so precious, that gives you such promises, that Jesus died so that you could be forgiven.